Father, it is a joy to even proclaim with our lips that we love you. But we're also reminded in 1 John 4:19, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for being the initiator of our love towards you. We love you because you've loved us, undeserving, wretched sinners. Thank you for that. And Lord, as an expression of our love towards you, may we humble ourselves to hear your word with an intent of obeying. Because you have said so clearly in John 14 and verse 15, Lord Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So help us, Lord, to express our love to you in a practical way of keeping your commandments. And in order to keep your commandments, we need to know your commandments. And this morning, as we look at a precious portion of Scripture, help us to understand even in a deeper way what you command us to do with an anticipation of putting that into practice. And that would be the marvelous way through which we can express our love to you. Help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 51, page 889, if you're following the church Bible, Psalm 51. Verses 1 through 10 is our text for this morning. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10. The title of this morning's message is How to Have a Clean Heart. How to have a clean heart. Let me read verses 1 through 10 and then we can look at the truths it teaches. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 10, let me read it again. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's David's prayer, and may that be the prayer of our hearts as well. A college freshman went to his room and picked up his clothes and wanted to go to the laundry room with his dirty clothes. Since his clothes were very dirty, what he did was he took it all and put it in an old sweatshirt and tied up the sweatshirt. He did not want anyone to see his dirty clothes. And he took that bundle and went to the washing room. He put the bundle right into the washing room because, again, there he did not want to open up his dirty clothes. He put it in the washing machine, and when the washing machine did its work and stopped, he took the bundle right out of the washing machine and put it right into the dryer without opening it. Put it there, and then after the drying machine ran its cycle, he took it back to his room. Yes, it went to the washing machine, it went to the dryer, but when he opened it, it was still dirty. And God tells you and me the same thing. He says, don't keep your sins in a little bundle. Open it up to me. I want to do a thorough cleansing in your life. Open up all the dirty laundry in your life. Don't hide it. It's no point. I see it anyway. But you open it on your own, and I will thoroughly cleanse it for you. And I believe that's David's petition here, and I trust that will be the petition of our hearts this morning to create in me a clean heart or a pure heart. Psalm 51, the entire psalm is a very precious psalm. According to one author, this psalm is called as a gem of all psalms, and he goes on to say that it contains instructions so precious and so large that even the tongue of angels cannot do justice to the full development of this psalm. I've preached on this entire psalm at least twice in the last few years in this church. But this morning I'm just going to look at verses 1 through 10, really focusing on verse 10 to ask God to give us a clean heart. It's also been called as the sinner's guide. And in fact, many say that this is one of the most frequently read psalms throughout the ages by Christians, especially when they have sinned and wanting to confess and get right with God. Alexander McLaren, and a preacher of old, said this: only divine love can extract sweet perfumes of brokenness and praise out of the filth of sin. And that is exactly what this psalm does for you and me. And we know the author is David, because if you have your Bibles, you can look at under the title, you find the footnote, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So that's the background of this psalm. If you want to understand the full background of the evil that David committed, read 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan comes later to confront David about his sin, and after David repents, out of that repentance flows out Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 as well. But Psalm 51 captures this very clearly. David has committed adultery, now he is pouring out his heart before God. Background, a little background here. Forces of Israel were in battle. David stayed back, did not go to battle. He stays back, and one day, as he was walking in his palace roof, he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. And his heart is developing a lust toward her. So he sends forth his soldiers to find out who she is. They come back and tell him, this is the wife of Uriah. And it's interesting to note that Uriah was a soldier in David's army, fighting the very battle for David, away from Israel. And while he's away, David, despite knowing that she is another man's wife, calls for her and commits adultery with her. While Uriah was protecting David's kingdom, David was plundering his greatest possession, his own wife. And yes, Bathsheba was also a willing accomplice in this very evil act. As a result, she becomes pregnant. And she sends forth news to David saying, I'm pregnant with your child. And David wants to cover up his sin. So he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. And as Uriah comes back, he tells him, go and spend the night with your wife. Basically saying that if he has sexual relations with his wife, and then it could be covered up as though it was as a result of his sexual union, there was this pregnancy. But Uriah, the loyal soldier, does not do that. He says, while my lord's soldiers are fighting, how can I have this pleasure? I will not do that. Such a committed man. So the next night, David tries to get him drunk. Still that wouldn't work. So committed was Uriah. And still, David went forth and made sure that Uriah would be killed. Now he tried all these other ways, it's not going to work. So he sends a letter through Uriah to Joab, the commander of the army. Put Uriah in a position where he's going to die. Joab understood what is going on. And Uriah gets killed along the same lines. And probably David held a public mourning and then later took Bathsheba as his wife. That's the background. But in God's sight, this was a very evil act. That is why even if you read Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, you will find Bathsheba, her who was the wife of Uriah. Even though Solomon was born through Bathsheba, God does not identify, Solomon was not the lineage, but you find later children. The first child dies, but later you find Solomon, the very familiar name for us, born through. But in God's sight, Uriah was always the husband of Bathsheba. That's how serious of a sin this was. And it's a classic example what sin can do to you. You lust, you go forth, you commit, and then you start covering up. There is no end to it. No wonder James says in James chapter 1 and verse 15, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice, there is a time gap between conception and giving birth to sin. James 1:15 clearly says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. As one author said, sin leads us deeper and deeper, farther than we intended to go. Now that's the problem with sin. Always leads us farther than we intended to go. David thought he had well covered up his sin. But he forgot that God was watching. And the Lord was very displeased with David. You see, even though God may allow his own children to commit sin, God will not allow them to live in it without confessing and repenting from it. Severe disciplining and chastening does come. So God, through the prophet Nathan, confronts David so that David would get right before God. David's response, he does not get angry with Nathan, but he applied the wisdom of Psalm 141 and verse 5. And this is what Psalm 141 verse 5 says. I think it's there in the flyer. Let the righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Notice what David says, my head will not refuse it. He says very clearly, a righteous man strike me. And it is important to know, here is a good principle to follow. Thank God. Thank God for those God uses in your life to point out the sin in your life. Don't get angry with them. It's good that sin is being pointed out. Yes, sometimes people point it out to us in a negative way, with an attitude of pride or bitterness or anger. That is not the right way that they should do it. But still, even if they do it that way, you don't worry about their motive, you don't worry about their attitude. Just see if there is any truth to it so that you can turn from it. So that you can turn from it. That's the attitude that every child of God has to have. David, for a long time, is obviously troubled by his sin. He's a man after God's own heart. He's troubled by his sin. And upon confrontation, he immediately breaks down and pours forth his confession, as we see in this psalm. It's a great example of a genuinely repentant heart that is not ashamed to confess its sins. And you know something? God commands us to confess. In Jeremiah 3:13, this is what God says. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Only acknowledge your guilt, God says. Just do it. Just acknowledge your guilt. In fact, God Himself is, in a way of command, He's pleading. Just come forth. Come clean with me. Open up that sweatshirt. Lay out all your dirty laundry. I want to clean you. It's a command. But why does God command? Why does God command? Because confession brings glory to God. Confession brings glory to God. In Joshua 7:19, Joshua tells Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give Him the praise. Tell Him what you have done. Do not hide it from me. In other words, when we confess our sins, God forgives us. And by forgiving us, God displays to everyone that He is a forgiving and a merciful God. That is how He gets glory. We say, Lord, You are a forgiving God. You are a merciful God. In order for us to say that, we need to experience forgiveness. And in order to experience forgiveness, we need to come clean before God. We need to open it up before God. Not only is God commanding us to confess, also He's glorified by our confession. What does confession mean? What does the word confess mean? Basically, the word confess in the Greek language is composed of two words. Basically, two words mean to speak the same thing. To speak the same thing. In other words, we speak the same thing that God speaks about anything. When it's in the context of sin, when we say, I have sinned, Lord, because God has already said, it is wrong, it is a sin. And when I say, I have sinned, I'm speaking the same thing that God speaks. And when I say, this creation is wonderful, I'm speaking the same thing that God says. Everything that God created is good. So, in the context of praise, we can confess along with God what is right. In the context of sin, we can confess with God what He declares it as sin. So that's basically what confession is. So in a nutshell, when a person speaks in agreement with God about any issue, they're confessing truthfully. Any issue at all. See, and when it concerns sin, we need to understand, we need to come clean. Why? Because sin pollutes us. It corrupts us. It defiles us through and through. Like one author wrote, he said, sin pollutes the blood. Confession is the opening of the vein to let it out so that God can pour in new blood. And that's true. In contemporary language, we can say that confession is like the sewer line through which all the waste in the home is carried out. Imagine if the sewer line is backed up, then your house will stink. So the sewer line must be clean so that it can let all the garbage out. In the same way, confession lets all the garbage out. And that way God can pour out His forgiving grace and make us clean. Let's look at the way through which David found cleansing and how you and I can find cleansing as well. Notice first of all verse 1. David starts out by saying, have mercy on me. Notice, the very first step what David says is, have mercy on me. David is not asking for justice. Why? Because a sinner cannot go to God and ask for justice. He can only go to God and ask Him for mercy. He cannot go to Him and ask Him, give me what I deserve. No. He can only say, Lord, withhold what I deserve, that's judgment, and give me what I don't deserve, that's mercy. That's mercy. And that's exactly what David does. He knows that a key attribute of God is that God is a merciful God. Where did he learn that from? From God's own testimony in Exodus 34, when Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. And as God passed by, this is the voice that God spoke, declaring who He really is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Notice that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious, abounding in love, slow to anger. That's the kind of God the God of the Bible is. And David knew that. David knew that the God of the Bible pardons sin, pardons iniquity, and he rejoices in displaying his mercy to all mankind. That's the kind of God, the God of the Bible. He knows also that his sin has distanced him from God. That is why he is unable to appeal, "Have mercy on me, my God." When you read the Psalms, you find many times David talks about "my God," "our God," but here he says, "oh God." What's the significance? When you sin, you're distancing yourself away from God. You cannot call him as my God in a personal sense. David knows his sin has distanced him. The fellowship is broken. So he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they go away from God's presence. They hide. So David knows he's in sin. Till he's cleansed, he's struggling with this. "I'm away from you, O God. I'm away from you, O God." And he knows, David knows, his forgiveness is not based upon his own worthiness, but completely based upon God's loving kindnesses, loving unfailing love. That is why he says, "According to your great compassion, according to your unfailing love." See, forgive me, God, not based on who I am, but based on who you are. Who you are. God himself declares in Isaiah 43:25. He says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Notice that, your transgression, but forgiveness for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Why? Again, by forgiving you, I display that I am a forgiving God. I want people to come to me so that I can cleanse them and forgive them. That is God's nature. That is God's nature. That is why he punished Jesus for our sins, so that he can display he is a holy God, but also he is an extremely forgiving God. Sadly, many do not see this basic principle and cling to their own efforts, be it good works or religion or whatever it is, and do not come to God on his terms to be made clean, to be forgiven of their sins. They do not understand that God can fill only an empty hand. God cannot fill a hand that is already clutching to something, be it self-righteousness, be it pride, be it religion, be it works, whatever it is. When you clutch your hand like this, your hand is not open to receive what God gives forth. And his forgiveness and mercy is given forth only to those hands that are completely open. Completely open. Completely open. And David knew that God only could cleanse him. He knew that his problem was big. When he's committed adultery, he cannot reverse that. He's committed murder, he cannot reverse that. So his problem is really big. But while he knows his problem is big, he also knows that his God is much bigger than the problem. His forgiving power is greater than the problem. A lot of times we say, "I have bitterness against someone. I cannot come to God." You know what? We've mistaken the point that we think our sin is bigger than God's grace. No. God's grace forgives every single sin, no matter what sin it is. But it has to be presented before God. Presented before God. I'd rather say, "God, I'm not able to even come to the point of confessing this to you, but at least bring me to the point of hating this sin so that I can come to you." And God will start working in us through that process. He will do that. It has to be a starting point somewhere. David knew, even though his act is in the past, it's left a very dirty stain upon his heart. That is why he goes on to say from the end of verse 1 and 2, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Notice he uses three words to ask for cleansing: blot, wash, cleanse. The word blot basically means rubbing a debt out of an account books. You know, you have a debt, an accountant keeps, someone who's given you money, keeps a debt in their accounting books, and when you go fully pay it off, they completely blot it out. That's what David's saying. Blot it out. Take it away from your book. And the only way God can take it out is when we ask for forgiveness, when we go into confession and repentance. Then he uses the word wash. The word wash basically pictures a washing out of a stain from a cloth. That was what the word was used for. And then cleanse. It basically pictures sin as a moral leprosy that only God can cleanse by pronouncing forgiveness on that. So he's using all these words to say, "I want a clean heart, O God. I want this clean heart." And then in his deep brokenness, again, he's using three words to describe his own sinful acts. Notice he uses the word transgression, iniquity and sin. The word transgression basically means a spirit of defiance against God. In other words, what David is saying, Lord, when I sinned, I was shaking my fist against you. I knowingly, willfully sinned against you. That's what the word transgression means. It's an intense form of sin. Then uses the word iniquity. The word iniquity means a perversion. It's a perverted act, Lord. Sexual immorality is such a perverted sin, and I willfully, shaking my fist against you, I did that, oh God. And then he says, sin. It's a missing of the mark. I know what the path I should have walked. I missed that path. Because I was shaking my fist against you and plunging myself into this fleshly lust. Blot it out, oh God. Make me clean. Wash it away. Only you can do this. Only you can do this. See, the interesting thing is this. If you read 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes and confronts David. And after confronting David, Nathan also says right away, God has forgiven you. He's put your sin away. Despite that, David is crying out in confession. And that shows the attitude of a repentant sinner. Because a repentant sinner always wants to pour out his heart before God. That is why I've always said, true confession and repentance is not going to God to get me out of this consequence. It goes to God because I'm sorry for the act itself. I'm sorry for the act itself. David is very sorry for his act, so he's pouring his heart out. And then in verse 3, David shows the primary requirement of a true confession, a very, very key verse. It's a requirement of the sinner being able to see and acknowledge his own sin. Look at me at verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Notice, there is not an ounce of self-justification here. Not one ounce. Not one ounce. I know my sin. It is always before me, Lord. Even when Nathan confronted David, David did not justify his sin. He said, "I have sinned." Not like Achan, when you read Joshua 7, you have to almost pry out a confession out of him. Or Saul, if you read 1 Samuel 15, you have to force a confession out of him. See, that is, you can easily identify when you're confronting someone with their sin. If they're breaking down and saying, "Yes, I have sinned," or if they tend to justify. And David, a man after God's own heart, as every true child of God should respond, he acknowledges his sin clearly. No justification whatsoever. See, if we confess like Achan, end result, we will only be stoned. But if we confess like David, end result, we will experience true forgiveness. True forgiveness. And the words, "I know my transgression, my sin before me." Notice how they show David claiming responsibility for his actions. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15:18, he says, "I have sinned against God and my father." It's a twofold. When we confess our sin, we say, "I have sinned against you, O God," and then against someone else, if we have sinned against someone else. It's important aspect there. David knows that whenever he walked in the palace, he would remember that fateful day when he walked in that palace when he committed that adultery. He knows whenever he is going to look at his bed, that bed will remind him, "That is the bed in which I did the perverted act." And whenever he sees wine, he would have remembered, "It was with that wine I tried to get Uriah drunk." And whenever he sees a sword, he would have remembered, "It was through that sword that I put Uriah to death." You see, the conscience lashes out against us. Sometimes, years later also, the acts that we have done comes back to us and haunts us. And we grieve for our sins because we have sinned against a good and a gracious God. And David had experienced so much from God. Imagine his conscience tormenting him. Tormenting him. You cannot run away from a conscience like that. Sin can haunt us long time after the act. Sometimes very long after the act. David knew that he could no longer keep himself from confessing before God. In Psalm 32 and verse 5, this is what he said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." He could not hold it back any longer. He needs to pour it out. Pour it out. And then in verse 4, David also portrays another requirement of a true confession. Notice what he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight." See, even though David sinned against Bathsheba, David sinned against Uriah, and David, in a sense, as a king under the covenant, sinned against the whole nation. Still, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And that is extremely important for us to understand. Because ultimately, sin is a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God. Why do I say that? Because sometimes in little things, there is a tendency to sin. Oh, nobody's going to be hurt by this. After all, no one's going to find out. It's not really going to hurt anyone. So we sin. But unless we understand every sin is a sin ultimately against God, then we will not be compromising in the little areas as well. Because then when we start compromising in the little areas, then it's a matter of time we'll start compromising in the so-called big areas. But we need to understand every sin is a sin against a holy God. A holy God. And notice David is not sugarcoating his words. He is saying, against you only have I sinned. And then what is evil in your sight? He's not calling that as a momentary lapse. Oh, you know, I was under a lot of pressure as a king. I just gave in a moment of weakness. It was just a long day. My health wasn't great and I just lost it. It was just a momentary thing. It was a disability. When I grow up in a culture where sexual immorality is rampant, oh God, I mean, I just gave in. I just did what everybody else does. David doesn't say that. He said, no, I have sinned, done what is evil in your sight. That's very important for us to understand. Extremely important. As one author puts it, many cannot find forgiveness for sin. They suffer for years with a guilty conscience because they are not willing to come to the place where they acknowledge their sin. They will not call it what God calls it. They all tend to cover up their sin and make it sound nicer than it is. They use pleasant names to describe it. They have one list of items to describe sin in themselves, but an entirely different list to describe the same sin in others. Others have prejudices, but they have convictions. Others have a foul temper. They are seized with righteous indignation. Thus they try to cover up their sins. End quote. And that is true. That is true. But David is done covering up his sins. He wants relief. He wants to be restored. And he starts to pour out his heart, which is the first step in receiving divine forgiveness. Confession. Agreeing that I have sinned against the Lord. D.L. Moody one time was visiting a prison. He had just preached a clear gospel message, and then he went from cell to cell meeting the individuals. Pretty much everyone was saying the same thing. I'm here through no fault of mine. I'm innocent. I was framed, etc., etc. Until he came to one cell where he saw a man who had his head buried in his arms and he was weeping. And Moody said, "What's your problem?" And that man said, "My sins are more than what I can bear." And Moody said, "Thank God. Thank God there is hope for you." And eventually led him to the Lord. See, unless we see our sins very clearly, we will not come to the Lord either. We will not come. That's the starting process. My sins are too heavy for me to bear. Don't quench the Spirit, because He convicts you of sin. When He convicts you of sin, don't quench Him. The reason He's convicting is so that you can pour out your confession before God and get things right. Don't quench it. It's a dangerous habit when you keep quenching and continue to live in sin. It's a very dangerous habit. What an accurate picture here of David we see here. He's not quenching. He's just saying, "No, Lord, this is a sin against you I have done, and I want to experience your forgiveness." You see, unless we say that we are lost, we will not seek a way back home. Unless we confess that I've lost path. So many times, people lose path, but they don't want to stop and ask anyone for directions. I'll figure it out. You end up messing up even more. And David says, "I don't want to do that anymore. I realize I'm lost, Lord. I realize I've missed the mark. I've got off the path. I'm sorry. Put me back on the right track. Please. Put me back on the right track." David knows that God is omniscient, all-knowing, and nothing is hidden from Him. Notice he's not blaming anybody for his sin. He's not blaming God for his sin, like Adam did the woman you gave me. David is not blaming a person, Bathsheba. Well, she should not have taken bath like that. She should, she's got to know that she should cover herself properly. He doesn't say that. Like Eve said, "The serpent deceived me." No. He's not putting the blame on anyone. I am responsible for my actions. You are holy. I have sinned. Just you and me, God. Nobody else. Because ultimately, judgment is between God and us. Not about how the society was. Not about how our family members were. Not about how our children were. Not about how our parents were. Not about how the people in the church were. About how we individually were. How we individually were. And David here is taking sides with God against himself. How wonderful it is when we take full responsibility for our own actions without putting a single ounce of blame on others. And David is making sure that God is not to be blamed in any sense for his judgment. That is why he says, notice, After saying against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. In other words, Lord, you passed judgment on my sins, and you know what, Lord? You're right. You're a just God. You're a God who can do nothing that is wrong. As Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Lord, I deserve all this punishment, Lord. This punishment of losing my child, this punishment of bringing judgment into my own life. I'm going to be, later, you know, my family is going to be broken. I'm going to have my wives being put to public shame. All those things will happen, Lord. But yet, in all that, You are right. How many people, when some calamity strike, they shake their fist against God. How could You do this to me? David never does that. Because he knows, Lord, my sins deserve this. All the shortcuts I have taken in life and justified it as though God blessed me, knowing that blatantly I lied, whether it's on a paperwork or whether with my mouth. I lied, oh Lord, I lied. And I sinned. And when the punishment comes, I'm blaming You. No, that should not be the characteristic of a Christian. Lord, You are right in whatever You do. Even if You take my life, Lord, that's still right, because You are a God who can do nothing that is wrong. That's what a truly broken heart would do. Remember that repentant thief on the cross, when the other thief was reviling Jesus, he said, "We rightly deserve this punishment." He says, he's defending Jesus there, he's defending God there. Hey, we are sinners. We deserve this crucifixion. Not him. He is right. Not only is he defending Jesus, but he's also defending God's judgment for sin. That's what a repentant heart would do. And hey, in verse 5, David goes on to another step in seeing a sin problem. He knows, as he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He knows that his act of adultery and murder were not just a one-time act. He knows that his heart is prone to do sin. He knows that he's not a sinner because he sinned. He knows he sinned because he's a sinner. Do you understand that? We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. Sometimes people have a trouble believing that. All I always do is point out at a little child. Where does a little child learn to rebel? It's inbuilt, programmed the same way that everyone came in. We are born with a sin nature. Through one man, sin entered this world, Romans 5:12. Through Adam's fall, we've all inherited a corrupt nature. So we're not born really with a cute disposition. We're born with a corrupt disposition. It's just hidden outside that, inside that body there that might look cute, but on the inside we're corrupt. David knows that. Lord, so that there's a deeper problem, Lord. This is not a one-time thing. It's a deeper problem. That is why he says in verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." In other words, what he's saying is, Lord, on the inside, you need to work on the inside, Lord, for me. I know on the inside, you want me to have that truth. On the inside, you're looking for wisdom. Teach me all those things on the inside, not just the outside, Lord. Teach me on the inside, because my problem is more than skin deep. It goes way inside. David knew. David also knew he could not cleanse himself. Only God could do it. Though his problem again is so deep, but only God could provide that inside cleansing. It's not outer cleansing he's asking. That's why in verse 7 he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Whiter than snow. See, he's telling, "You do this for me, Lord. I'm not going to do this external act of cleansing by my own efforts, by doing some charity or just by doing some good deeds and patting myself on the back. I'm not so bad of a sinner." No. He knows, like in Jeremiah's day, there were some people who tried to do an outward cleansing on their own. In Jeremiah 2:22, God says that is not right. He says, "Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord." So David knows, I cannot do this cleansing on my own. I need God to do the cleansing. And we know what that cleansing, how God does that cleansing, through the blood of His Son. The blood of His Son is what forgives us of all sins. So it's a deeper issue, not just an external issue. He knows his weaknesses. He knows while he's weak, God is strong. He knows that God will cleanse him for God's own sake. And he knows with God all things are possible. All things are possible. That's why he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." Hyssop was a leafy plant that the priest would dip it in the animal blood and sprinkle it on people. So that's why he says, "Sprinkle it, Lord." He knows that a blood sacrifice is needed for his cleansing. Cleanse me on the inside. cleansing on the inside with blood sacrifice. That's why he uses the word hyssop. And then, notice, he's talking about, again, the same words. Cleanse me, wash me, make me white as snow. Make me white as snow. He's desperate here. Do you see the desperation in David's heart? Make me clean, Lord. Make me clean. That should be the desperate cry of a believer too. Lord, make me clean. I don't want to lead a filthy life, Lord. I don't want to lead a double life, Lord. I might fool everyone. Or I might think I'm fooling everyone. But, Lord, I know I cannot fool you. I cannot fool myself either. Please, make me clean. As a result of not being clean, David is experiencing some physical chastisement as well. Notice what he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Because he's not been hearing joy and gladness. He says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. David, in fact, because of his sin and the sorrow in his heart, depressed. That's what he is. He's depressed. And he's losing physical health as well. Let me just make this very clear. Not all sickness is a result of sin. We know the Bible teaches that very clearly. But here in this case, obviously, you know, when you have hidden sin and living in sin, that's what David is doing. That's broken his bones. In Psalm 32, David is saying verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then again in Psalm 38, verses 2 through 8, let me just read this for you. Get the picture. It says, for your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Again, as I mentioned, Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 are parallel psalms that he wrote in the same context here, as a result of the same episode. So you see, David is saying, Lord, I've lost joy. I'm not able to fellowship. And on the inside also, I'm broken. And this is taking its toll on my physical body as well, Lord. I'm done with this, Lord. I don't want this. It's all a result of me just cherishing and holding to some sin, Lord. Whatever it is. In David's case, he knew what it was. I just want to be clean. I want to come forth clean, Lord. That's why he's crying to God in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Lord, I'm so wretched. Don't even look at me, Lord. I'm so filthy. You see the righteous man's cry here? A lot of times, he says, Lord, look at me. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18 says, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this Pharisee. I fast, I tithe. In other words, what he's saying is, God, you must be so pleased with me. Look at me. Admire me. He's not there praying to God. He's just telling God, admire me. I'm so good. And the tax collector there was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Same thing David is doing here. God, please don't look at me, Lord. I've sinned against you. I knowingly, willfully, Lord, with so much understanding, I sinned against you, Lord. Please hide your face from me. But while you're hiding your face, make me clean, Lord. Then you can look at me and I can look at you, Lord. Cleanse me. Cleanse me. And then he comes to verse 10. The pivotal verse here. Create in me a pure heart or a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, he says, notice David is not saying, create in me a clean body. Because it was his body that sinned. But David knows very well, the body responds to what the heart determines. Out of the heart proceeds all kinds of evil. So the real issue is controlling the heart. Because the body can do good or bad. Depends on where the heart directs it. So he says, give me the right kind of a heart. And so I can be made right, O Lord. And then he goes on to say, renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, an attitude of no wavering and no compromise in the face of temptation. I want to be firm, Lord. I know what your word says. I don't want to deviate. I don't want to shake my fist against you, Lord. Remember, every act of sin is an act of shaking our fist against God, saying that my way is better than your way. Whatever sin it might be, it's saying that I know what's better for me than you do. And God cannot be pleased. God will not be pleased. That's why David is saying, give me that kind of a heart. You see, many run away from confessing sin. Why? Because they're still cherishing that sin in their heart. They really don't want to give it up. But in the process of running away from confession, what they run away is they're running into committing the same sin again. Because if I don't want to give it up, that means I'm going to keep committing it again and again. That is why I said earlier, ask God, Lord, bring me to the point of hating my sin. Please, genuinely ask Him that. And then when you start hating it, you can start telling Him, Lord, I'm sorry, help me to turn away from this. David is asking for a clean heart because he knows a clean heart will bring him comfort. Many seek comfort in their heart without asking God to cleanse their heart. Listen, you will not have comfort in your heart unless your heart is cleansed. Only a pure heart will experience comfort and the true peace from God, the peace that passeth all understanding. Don't make light of your sins. Don't make light of it. A truly repentant heart makes the most of its sins. It sees its own sin as the worst of all sins and sees itself as the foremost or chief of all sinners. Don't try to cover it up. There's no use. God already knows it. If you reveal them to God, if you confess them to God, you will find mercy, true cleansing, and the power not to keep committing that again and again. In Proverbs 28:13, Solomon says this, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Notice the twofold thrust. You conceal your sin, you will not prosper. If not today, what you sow, years later you will reap it and it will be very, very painful. But today, if you confess and turn from it, notice confessing means also renouncing it, finds mercy. In other words, finds true cleansing, a clean heart. Ask God to search your heart. Ask God to bring all those hidden sins so that you can confess it and find cleansing. And be specific in naming your sin when you confess. Be specific. Don't be shy before God. God already knows it. Remember, confess means agreeing, speaking the same thing. In other words, if you've lusted after someone, cry to God, "Lord, forgive me, an adulterer." If you've told a lie, cry to God, "Lord, forgive me, a liar." If you're greedy, running after worldly things, cry to God, "Lord, forgive me, a greedy man." If you're having bitterness against someone, "Lord, forgive me, an unforgiving man." Be specific in naming your sin. Don't be general, "Forgive all my sins." It's being very vague, like saying, you know, "Save everyone in the world." You want to name names. "Lord, save such and such a person." God wants us to be specific. Be specific. Don't be ashamed. And if you need to confess to someone whom you have offended, go tell them, "I'm sorry." But first get right with God and then go to the individual. Follow the biblical pattern of confession. Don't delay even one day. Set all things right before God and experience the full benefit of having a clean heart as a result of a clear confession. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, it is so important, Lord, to have a clean heart. Proverbs 4:23 says that we need to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of the heart proceeds all issues of life. So, Lord, help us. So often, Lord, we take care of the outer body, the body that is going to perish anyway, and the body that is, Lord, decaying. The decaying process started the day we were born. But, Lord, we fail to take care of the heart. We take all kinds of proper food, medication, everything to protect this body, but, Lord, we fail to take care of our heart. Please help us, Lord, to guard our heart. Help us, Lord, to come forth clean. I pray for everyone here this morning, Lord. Even as we get ready to participate in your table, Lord, help us, Lord, to be clean on the inside. Because it's on the inside that you look at. The Bible reminds us in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Lord, may you search our hearts to see if there is any filth in that. We can bring it forth in confession and be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that superior blood of Christ, the one and only blood of Christ that has the power to cleanse all sins when truly confessed and repented of. Please produce that kind of an attitude in every heart that is present here this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.